So we're going to turn to that passage we read from earlier on in Mark's Gospel, page 891. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. And we're going to look at verse 27 through to verse 33. This week during our Holiday Bible Club, we have been looking at Peter as a disciple, as a follower, following the Lord, failing the Lord, being restored by the Lord. Peter certainly was a colorful character, always ready to speak, not always before thinking, understanding many things, and yet slow to grasp other truths as well. And here in these verses, we have a classic picture, if you like, of Peter. One minute making a great statement about who Jesus is, showing that he has seen and understood what many others haven't seen. And then the next moment, totally failing to comprehend and understand why Jesus has come and what must happen to him. If you like, one moment speaking like an angel, the next like, or at least for, the devil. Seeing and yet failing to see. Those of you who were here last Sunday evening will remember that this account is preceded, we read it, didn't we, this morning, by that strange record of Jesus healing the blind man and seeming to sort of not quite do it all first time round, so that the man can see, but not clearly. He sees men like trees walking. And we think, well, what is that all about? And actually, Jesus is performing that miracle in a way that shows pictures all that's going on around him. That pictures exactly what the disciples are like. They can see, but they can't see as clearly as they thought they could or they should do. They need their eyes open further. And that's true, of course, of all of us, isn't it? And so we're going to look at this. And this little section, then, these two sections, rather, we have two vital matters for us all. As I said to the children, understanding who Jesus is and understanding why Jesus came. And let me say right at the beginning, your eternal destiny hangs on this. Heaven or hell hangs on this. Whether you're a little child, whether you're an older person, who Jesus is, why Jesus came, your response to that is the difference between heaven and hell, isn't it? So it's not unimportant. This morning, nothing could be more important. So let's look at verses 27 to 30, first of all, understanding who Jesus is. Let's think first of all about what people said about Jesus. So Jesus and his disciples, they leave the area of Bethsaida where the blind man had been healed, and they go about 20 miles north to the area of Caesarea Philippi, the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was actually where Herod had his palace. And as Jesus and his disciples are traveling along the road one day, Jesus asked them this question there in verse 27. Who do men say that I am? What are people saying about me? The disciples must have heard people talking about Jesus, giving their opinions, and everyone was talking about him, who he was. And so Jesus asked them, well, what are people saying? Now, that's interesting in one way, isn't it? Because it's not that Jesus didn't know, is it? I mean, you children know Jesus knew people's hearts, didn't he? He knew what people were thinking, let alone what people were saying. So he must be saying this, mustn't he, to make the disciples think about it and face it. What is everybody saying about me? And the disciples' answer shows that there were various opinions, weren't there? Verse 28, they answered John the Baptist, but some say Elijah and others, one of the prophets. Now, that's quite impressive, really, isn't it? People clearly had a high view of Jesus. I mean, they've seen his miracles. They've heard what he said. They were amazed by it. You know, they knew that there was something different about this person. He was from God, undoubtedly. There was something special about him. So some said, well, he's John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Or he's Elijah, come again, as was promised by Malachi. Or he's one of the prophets, others said. He's definitely somebody impressive. people have clearly been discussing Jesus, deciding what they think, arguing amongst themselves, and this is what they've come up with. But the trouble is, of course, that all those views of Jesus, high though they may have been, fell short of the glorious truth of who he actually is. And in many ways, it's the same today, isn't it? Of course, lots of people take Jesus' name in vain and dismiss him. Again, in the open air yesterday, lots of people came by and said he didn't even exist. But there are people who think he's quite an impressive person, aren't there? There's still people who think highly of him and put him, you know, rank him alongside other great men and other great philosophers and other great leaders and someone to be listened to, someone who's got something to say to us in our situation and generation and about love and peace and so on. And yet, of course, all of those views fall short of the glorious truth and the uniqueness of who Jesus Christ is. So that's what people said. But what about what Peter said? Let's think about that. See, having asked the disciples what other people say about him, who other people say he is, Jesus then asked them this other question there in verse 29. Look, but who do you say? Okay, you've told me what other people say. Now, what about you? The gospel always does that, actually, doesn't it? It doesn't allow us just to talk about other people. It doesn't allow us to just look at in a sort of general way, an objective way, at the gospel, at Jesus Christ. It always becomes personal. It always asks the question, okay, well, what about you? Never mind anyone else for a moment. What about you? And that's what Jesus does, doesn't he, with his disciples. They've heard what the crowd's saying. They've heard what other people think. But Jesus says, now, what about you? And friends, again, that's really all that matters this morning, isn't it? Not anyone else's opinion, not what anyone else thinks, not what anyone else in this room here this morning thinks about Jesus Christ. What do you think about him? Who do you say that he is? How have you responded to him? That's what Mark is trying to do with us this morning. He's trying to, as it were, as he writes his gospel, and it's what the Lord is trying to do to us this morning. He's bringing us to ask the question. He wants you to face this today. What do you think about Jesus Christ? Well, let's look for a minute at Peter's response. And his response, of course, is brief and simple and to the point. You are the Christ, he says. Matthew gives us a slightly fuller account, doesn't he? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Really, that's the divinity of Christ is summed up in those words, Christ, isn't it? That's implied, if you like, what Matthew expands and makes clear. The term Christ is the equivalent, the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah, isn't it? Meaning God's chosen one, God's promised one. The sent one, the anointed one. And for Peter, as a Jew, to say that, you are the Christ, was a huge thing. And basically what Peter is saying is this. He's saying, I've heard what everyone else has said about you. I've seen that the religious leaders reject you. I've heard what the people say about you, what they say favorably about you, that you're a prophet and so on. But I've come to realize what none of them have seen. I've come to see that you're not just a great man, you're not just a great prophet, you're not just one returned from the dead. I've come to see you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Savior. I've come to see that you can't be placed alongside anyone else. You are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God. That's a huge statement for Peter to make. And we say, well, what has brought him to that conclusion? Well, it's all that he's seen, isn't it? He's seen Jesus calm the stormy sea, as he's seen him heal the sick, as he's seen him raise the dead, as he's heard his words and been staggered by them. He's been unable to come to any other conclusion than this, that this is the Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's why Mark has been recording these events for us. In fact, we know from early church history that Mark did this alongside Peter with Peter's help. Peter as the eyewitness. And so these things are being brought before us this morning so that we can come to our conclusion, to see and understand that this is the case, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, and our only Savior. And so then, that's the issue for you this morning. Don't fall asleep. Listen today. Who is Jesus Christ? Your eternal destiny hangs on how you answer that question this morning. Let me just address us as Christians this morning. This passage reminds us that we are called upon to stand, aren't we, on who Jesus Christ is. We live in a day, as I've said, where his name is blasphemed and where people mock him and scorn him. And one of our callings is not to be ashamed of him, but to say he is the Christ. He's the Son of God. There is no one like him. We read those solemn words, didn't we, at the end of our passage. It will come to another occasion about not being ashamed of the Son of Man. And the implications of that. Understanding who Jesus is. Peter says, you are the Christ. What about you this morning? Understanding why Jesus came. Jesus tells them, doesn't he, in verse 30, not to tell anyone that he is the Christ. But he clearly confirms them that's implied, isn't it? And it must have been a wonderful, thrilling moment, mustn't it, for these disciples. For them to know that the one before them, the one that they've begun to follow, is indeed the Christ. It must have been what a moment it was for them. And we can imagine their minds beginning to whirl as they think about this. You know, they've got to keep it quiet for a moment, but what plans are they going to make? What preparations for the kingdom, for what Christ will do? And so we need to understand this morning that what follows couldn't have been more shocking for them, couldn't have been more different to what they were expecting. Because now that Jesus has made clear to them that he is indeed the Christ, he now begins to tell them, okay, now this is why I've come, and this is what's before me. And it couldn't have been more shocking for them. But these words bring us, verse 31 to 33, bring us to the heart of the gospel. So you'll see there on your sheet, if you have one, that they teach us, don't they, about the events of the gospel. Jesus speaks about what's going to happen to him, doesn't he? In verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. At the heart of the gospel lie events, historic events, things that happened. And we're reminded of them in this verse. 4 things that happened. Jesus suffered. He was rejected, he was killed, and he rose again. Our destinies, eternal destinies, hang on those things. Jesus suffered. Oh, how Jesus suffered. Notice that Jesus doesn't go into details at this point, does he? With his disciples, that comes later. He'll expand on it later on at further occasions when he tells them. But this is something that marked the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? His life was marked by suffering. He was, as Isaiah says, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. There was no one who suffered like the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. And of course, it all comes to its culmination when he goes to Jerusalem for that last time and he's arrested. And he's insulted and he's put through a mockery of a trial and they beat him and they spit on him. You children know what he went through, his suffering, how he was beaten and mocked and ridiculed and beaten again and then hung on the cross. What suffering he knew. And those events lie at the heart of the gospel. We have a suffering Savior who suffered in our place. And then he was rejected as well. He was despised and rejected, Isaiah said, didn't he? And he was. Those who should have received him, those who should have welcomed him, those to whom the promises were made, the religious leaders and the people rejected him. They didn't want him. They hated him. And they tried to put him to death, and they succeeded. And there, that brings us to the event at the heart of the gospel, doesn't it? And he was killed. At the heart of the gospel is a death. There's bloodshed. There's a cross, isn't there? At the heart of the Bible's message, Jesus dies. But he doesn't just die, because he rises again the third day. And after 3 days, rise again. There's a death, but there's a resurrection. At the heart of the gospel's message, there is resurrection. There's new life. Without it, the gospel falls apart and crumbles. If Christ did not rise, we are of all men most pitiable, Paul says, isn't he? Our faith is in vain, but there is a resurrection. And here we have eyewitness accounts, those who saw him die and saw him risen. People who didn't want to believe and who couldn't believe, and yet they saw him and they had to believe. Seen by over 500 people on one occasion, wasn't he? Many of them ready to die, upholding the truth that Jesus had risen from the dead. These are the events then at the heart of the Bible's message. Jesus suffering, rejected, dying, and rising again from the dead. That's why Jesus came, to die and to conquer death. We're also reminded, aren't we, of the necessity of the gospel. There's that crucial word in what Jesus says, where he says he must suffer. Never has the word must been more truly said. We use it, don't we, often? We say, I really must have something to eat. And it's not that if we don't have something to eat in the next couple of minutes, we'll die. It means our tummies might rumble if we don't have something soon. We use must like that, don't we? But Jesus uses it here as it's meant to be used. There could be no salvation. There could be no heaven. There could be no hope if Jesus did not suffer and die and rise again. That's what must means here. It was absolutely necessary. It was necessary because of the seriousness of sin. It was necessary because your sin and my sin demands death, demands judgment, demands the wrath of God. That's why it was necessary. That's why Jesus must suffer and die, because God is holy and sin cannot be swept under the carpet. And for you or for me to know forgiveness and pardon and peace with God, Jesus Christ must suffer. Blood must be shed. A sacrifice must be offered. Or otherwise, hell is our lot. And it was also absolutely essential that Jesus rose from the dead. Of course it was. How could there be hope of eternal life with a Savior who just dies? He must conquer death, and he does. And he secures the hope of resurrection for all who trust in him. The necessity of the gospel. And may I remind you this morning of the necessity of believing the gospel. You mustn't just hear this morning. You must believe with all your heart. Not just give us a nod, not just answer the questions, but say, but believe, repent, and believe with all your heart. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he did die and rise again, and that you need him. You must believe. You must repent and trust in this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Have you come and bowed before Jesus Christ and trusted in him and in him alone? The necessity of the gospel. And then lastly, the offense of the gospel under this second heading. You see, how did the disciples react and respond when Jesus tells them what's going to happen? Do they just say, well, okay, all right, sir? Do they just accept it? Not at all, do they? In fact, Peter is horrified at the thoughts. He's offended by it. So much so that he takes it upon himself, doesn't he, in verse 32, to take Jesus aside and rebuke him. The one he's just said, you are the Christ. He's prepared to tell him off. Rebuke him, scold him. It's a strong word. He's so shocked. It's so abhorrent to him. He's so offended by it. We can hardly imagine how hard it was for the disciples to take in. We know, don't we, that even after Jesus died, they still didn't get it, did they? Even after he rose, they struggled. For me, this is one of the wonderful things about the gospel and its honesty. That we don't just have the disciples all going, oh yes, that's wonderful, good. The Bible records it as it is, doesn't it? They struggled with it. They didn't like it. They were offended by it. They had to be brought to see it and humble themselves. It just didn't fit in with their view of a Messiah. They wanted one who's going to come and conquer and set up a great kingdom and rule and reign. That's what they wanted a part in. That's what they were excited about. But that is not how it was to be, because Jesus must suffer and die. They were not mindful of the things of God, were they? That's what Jesus says, but the things of men. You're thinking like man thinks. You want things the way that man would want them, with a bit of pomp and glory, rather than the way that God thinks. You see, God thinks very differently. He does things very differently, doesn't he? He does things that will humble us and glorify him as it should be. The Bible does teach us, doesn't it, that there's an offensiveness about the cross, about the gospel. It's offensive to the natural mind. It's offensive to sinful people. They don't like the cross, naturally. 1 Corinthians makes that clear, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Don't like the cross. It's humbling. It's insulting in that sense to us that we need a Savior, that our sin is so serious, that someone must die for us, that we can't make our own way to God, that we need a sacrifice, that God must punish his own son that we might be forgiven. People don't like it. It's humbling. There is an offense. And a scandal, the thought of having to repent and humble yourself and trust in somebody else. And perhaps if you're honest this morning, you're still offended by the cross, even though you come along here, offended by the thought of needing a Savior, offended by the thought of not being good enough, offended by the thought of being utterly bankrupt, offended by the blood and the agony and the shame. What do you need to rid you of that? This morning, you need a view of your sin, don't you? You need a view of the seriousness of it. You need a view of hell, perhaps, this morning. The judgment day. You need a view of the holiness of God and the majesty of God. And if you truly see those things, oh, then you won't be offended by the gospel anymore. You'll be thankful for the gospel. You'll love the cross. You'll glory in the cross. You'll see that is the only hope I have of peace with God, of having my sin dealt with. That's what you need this morning then. To come and see yourself as God sees you and see your need of Jesus Christ. And then you'll see how worthy Jesus is. You see, we're going to, next time, we'll see that he demands a lot of us, doesn't he? We read on, didn't we? Verse 34, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus demands you give him everything. You leave everything for him and you give everything to him and you give him your life and everything. And you say, well, that's a lot to ask, and it is. But look who's asking it. The Son of God. There's no one else worth giving up everything for, giving your life to. And look what he's done for you. He's given you his life for you. The least you can do is surrender everything to him and give him all that you have and all that you are. I wish I could shake some of you into the kingdom of God, but I can't. God must do it. But here is what you need to know. Who Jesus is. God's Son, the Christ, the Savior, the one who died and rose again, and the one who saves all who trust in him. Come to him. Ask him to save you. And he doesn't turn anyone away. Whoever comes, he saves.